going to read the scripture this morning, and it's found in the book of Luke, very appropriately. Book of Luke, chapter 2. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'd invite you to do so. Luke, chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. This is a very familiar passage. You'll recognize it immediately as the Christmas story from Luke's gospel. But it is that time of year, so we're going to read Luke, chapter 2. And I'll start at verse 8 and read down through verse 15. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So people have said that you have two choices when it comes to watching the news on TV. Right? And two choices are, you can watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, right? Or you can watch the 11 o'clock news and get insomnia. But neither choice is great. Someone said the evening news is where they begin the program with the words, "Good evening," and then they proceed to tell you why it's really not that great anyway, right? Because a lot of news is bad, you know. We know this. We know that the world we live in is filled with bad news. We see it all the time. We see tragedies. We see acts of terrorism that are just don't make any sense to us. All kinds of bad news. There's wars. There are human rights violations. There are natural disasters. There's poverty. There are people being killed on our own highways. That horrific accident yesterday on I-95. Just crazy stuff. There's hunger. There's disease. There's accidents. I don't have to tell you this morning that there is no shortage of bad news in the world that we live in. We know that, and we recognize it. But it's not just the world somewhere out there that is filled with bad news. There are times in our own lives when we find that that bad news touches us. It touches our personal lives in a very real and close way. Sometimes that bad news is very, very close to home, right? And it happens every day. There are those among us who have heard those dreaded words, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." Oh, and suddenly your world seems like it's crashing down, right? There are others who have endured the heartbreak of broken marriages, and still others have seen the negative effects that addiction has on people up close and personal. People in their own families caught in this downward spiral of addiction, and your heart breaks, and you wish there was something that you could do, right? Some parents have outlived their children, and that's not how it's supposed to work, is it? Life is often hard, and life is often filled with news that could be characterized as anything but good. Well, there's good news, too, but life is hard. But today, as we look into the scriptures, we're going to look again at that very familiar Christmas story as was told by Luke. And that story offers not only good news, but it offers the best news that's ever been heard. Not just good news, but the best news. Remember, the angel told the shepherds, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy," not just for one or two people. "I bring you good news of great joy that will cause great joy for all the people." The best news in all the world is what? The best news in all the world is that Christ the Lord has come as Savior. Now, I know you might be tempted to say that's really a nice story, but it doesn't relate to the problems that I face every day. That's a great story, and in theory, I like it, but it just doesn't really seem to hit home with what I'm facing here and now, right? That story may give people a temporary feeling of hope and a little bit of peace at Christmas, but then it's back to reality after that. Does that story really make a difference? It's just something we break out at Christmas, isn't it? But if that's how you have felt about the Christmas story in the past, I want to try to help you see something differently this morning. I want to try to help you see that the fact that a Savior has been born is the best news that there could possibly ever be. The fact that a Savior has been born. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" And so we need to understand this morning that this good news that Luke writes about in his gospel centers on the most unique person in the history, the entire history of the world. It focuses on the most unique person in the entire history of the world. There has never been anyone like Jesus in the past, except for Jesus, and there will never be anyone like him in the future again. And so we need to get specific about who Jesus is. What does the passage say about Jesus? Well, first of all, it says that he is the Messiah. The Messiah. The word Messiah is actually a Hebrew word, and it means the anointed one. In this verse, the angel is saying to the shepherds that night, this baby whose birth I'm announcing to you right now, this baby is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. Says it clearly and plainly in black and white right there in the scripture that we looked at. He is the anointed one of God. In other words, this baby is the one that God himself had chosen to send from heaven to earth. This was God's chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah. He was set apart by God for a specific purpose, and that is what the word anointed mean. He was anointed as a prophet. He was anointed as a prophet to preach the gospel of salvation and to tell the good news of his salvation to anyone who would listen to it. He was anointed as a priest, one who would mediate between God and man. In fact, he would offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Talk about a mediator. Offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin, as the payment for a debt that he himself didn't even owe. Think about that for a moment. We have enough trouble keeping up with our own debts, right? Let alone pay the debts for other people. It's a debt that he didn't even owe. He was anointed as prophet, priest. He was anointed as king, but not the typical kind of king that we think about, because he said what? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not a king in the typical way that we think of. He didn't come the first time to reign as a political king on a throne, but rather, and we know this, rather he came as a king who would rule and reign in the hearts of people just like you and me. He doesn't sit on a throne and lead a literal country. He sits on the throne of our hearts and rules and reigns in the hearts of people just like you and me. He was the Messiah. He was the one that Jews had read about in the Old Testament, the one whose coming they had been waiting for and anticipating for hundreds of years. Yeah, even those 400 long years between the Testaments, when it seemed like God wasn't speaking anymore, the prophets were silent, nothing seemed to be happening. And what could the Jews do but wait? And so they waited. Because this was God's anointed. This was God's Messiah. And as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God, it's Jesus alone who's able to recognize sinful people like you and me to a perfect and holy God. Why? Because he lived a perfect life here on earth, and then he willingly sacrificed himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of people just like you and me. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one of God, sent by God himself from heaven to earth. But the scripture passage also goes on to say that he was Lord. Not just Messiah, but Lord. It's right there in the passage. This is the same word used in verses 9 and 22 and 23 of this same chapter in Luke chapter 2, among other places. In verse 9, it says that an angel of the Lord appeared to them, appeared to the shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Same word as what it calls Jesus here. Verses 22 and 23 say this: when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Same word. Who's referred to by the word Lord? It's none other than God himself. And so while it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, I would say nearly impossible, while it's extremely difficult to understand this child, born in an out-of-the-way place like Bethlehem, born under such humble and trying circumstances, could they have made it any harder on Mary? Out-of-the-way place, difficult circumstances, born under such humble circumstances, born in a barn, born in a feeding trough, born in the most unlikely of ways, quite honestly, born according to a script that if given the option, probably none of us would have ever written. But God. God had other ideas. This child is the Lord. He is God. Christos Kurios. Christ the Lord was one of the earliest confessions of the Christian church. The Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for. He is Lord. He is God. But it also says something about something else about Jesus that we can't afford to miss. It says that he's Messiah. It says that he's Lord or God. But it also says that he is man. Now, you're not going to find that word in the passage that we looked at this morning like you'll find the other two words. So you might say, well, hold on a second. I don't see that in the passage. I see the word Messiah. I see the word Lord, but I don't see where it says he was a man. And it doesn't say it. But what does it say? It says that he was what? He was born in the town of David. It doesn't say that he fell out of the sky fully grown. It doesn't say that he mysteriously showed up one day and walked out of the wilderness and there he was. It doesn't say that he had gone unnoticed before this and now that he was suddenly bursting onto the scene into the public eye. No, it says that he was born in Bethlehem. That was the place of his birth. We know from other places in the scripture that he was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. We know that he went through the stages of development just like any other human baby. And we even know from Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, the end of the chapter that we're looking at this morning, that it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what do we know? We know that as God, Jesus was absolutely perfect, without sin, the perfect person, you might say. The perfect person to pay for the sins of people, just like you and me. After all, that's what Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. As God, he could do that. He was qualified. He was a worthy sacrifice. But as man, as one who was born, as one who lived on the earth just like we do, as man, he could also represent the entire human race because he was one of us, yet perfect in every way. Absolutely without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. So you might be tempted to say, Pastor Wayne, that's hard to believe because, quite frankly, I don't know anyone else like that. And I would say you are exactly right. God in human flesh, as God in human flesh, Jesus Christ is unique in the entire world. There is no one like him. It's Jesus alone who's qualified to be the last thing that this passage tells us. And it tells us that he is Savior. It tells us that he's Savior. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. The Lord. Think about that. In such a succinct sentence, it tells us that he's Savior. It tells us he's Messiah. It tells us he's Lord. It tells us he was born. And because he is Savior, this is where it gets intensely personal for us. Jesus did not come simply as a nice man with an interesting and intriguing message. Lots of people have come like that. But that's not the only reason he came. He didn't come just as a philosopher with a new way of looking at your circumstances or a new way of approaching life. It was new for a lot of people, but that's not the only reason he came. He didn't come as some kind of self-help expert with tips and ideas about how we can live better here on earth. It's not about a self-improvement program. He didn't come as the leader of some new brand of Judaism or some other religion that he had somehow updated or improved or modernized. Our passage tells us why he came. He came to be the Savior. He came to be the Savior. So I want us to think about that. What does it mean that Jesus came to be the Savior? Who is it that needs a Savior? Who needs a Savior? Who is it that needs what a Savior has to offer? In other words, who needs to be saved? We know this. We know that people who need a Savior are people who find themselves in big, big trouble, right? This happened a long time ago, and I wish I was able to find a more recent but still as appropriate illustration. But way back in October of 1987, and I can go back there just like that because that's when our first child was born, in 1987. So our first, Katie, was about 5 months old at the time. But in 1987, there was an 18-month-old girl by the name of Jessica McClure. I don't know if anybody remembers that name. But Jessica McClure fell into a well pipe, an 8-inch pipe. Think about that for a second. 8-inch pipe in her backyard. Her mom was, Jessica's mom was visiting her sister, so that would have been her aunt. And this aunt was watching her as she played in the yard. But the phone rang. And so she went inside to answer the phone. This was before the phone rang and he just took it out of your pocket, right? The phone rang and he actually had to go pick it up off the wall or off the counter there. And so she went inside to answer the phone. And in that brief period of time that it took to answer that call, Jessica somehow found that well pipe and fell down inside of it. Kids are like that. They're quick, right? Now, if you are a parent, you can certainly understand and imagine just how horrified that lady must have been when she heard that little baby's voice screaming and didn't know where it was coming from. She walked over to that pipe, and eventually they found out that she was 22 feet underground in this 8-inch pipe. What would you do? Well, of course, they called 911, and the first responders came, policemen and firemen and paramedics and rescue squads. Everyone came to the scene. But we also know who else showed up. Who showed up? The media showed up, right? And so for the next 2.5 days, all that anyone seemed to be talking about all around the country was this poor kid that fell into this well. People were coming down real hard on the mom. How could you let that happen, you know? What a bad parent she must be. And they were criticizing her, and they were talking about why was that pipe left uncovered, or at least why did it have a loose cover on it, and how did the kid get in there? But you know what? At that point, none of that really mattered, did it? What mattered was that this young girl, Jessica, was in big trouble. And so what did she need? She needed to be rescued. She needed to be somehow taken out of that pipe, because if not, the end wouldn't be good. She needed to be saved. She needed someone to be her Savior, didn't she? So here's a list of things I can tell you she didn't need while she was down there. With the articles that I read, somehow she had, I can't do it, but she had one leg pinned above her head against the pipe, and so her leg was up this way, and she was down that way. So there she is. So what she didn't need while she was down there in that position was anyone to give her tips or suggestions about how she could live her life better down in the well. If you would just do a few things, you could have a much better existence down there in that pipe. It's not what the baby needed, right? She didn't need ideas on how she could make herself more comfortable down there. If you could somehow work that leg from here down to here in that 8-inch pipe, you know, things would be much better. She didn't need to know what the forecast held for the next 24 hours. Didn't matter. It's the last thing she needed to know. Hey, what's the weather up there? No, not like that. She didn't need to know if the Dow Jones Industrial Average was up or down that day. See, she was trapped. She was within hours of death. The only thing that she needed was to be rescued. And it was very obvious from the first minute that that rescue was not going to take place by her own efforts. It wasn't like, come on, just try a little harder down there. Are you trying? Try harder. No matter how many people shouted that to her, it wasn't going to make a bit of difference, was it? She was trapped. She needed a savior. Her situation in that pipe was hopeless. And she had to depend on her rescuers to do for her what she could never do for herself. When we see a situation like that, when we find ourselves in a situation like that, it is really easy for us to recognize the real need, isn't it? She needed to be rescued. She needed a Savior. And so this Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the man, was sent to be a Savior. What's that tell us? Who needs a Savior? Those who are in big trouble need a Savior. Oh, I'm not in trouble. Not in trouble. I'm living life. Life's good, right? People see that all the time. The trouble that comes for each of us is that we face a simple three-letter word, S-I-N. The Apostle Paul, who was one of the writers in the New Testament, said this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's none of us, not one of us, who would say we've never done anything wrong. All have sinned, and as a result, we fall short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from God, and I don't think there's anyone here who expects to live forever. We know that death is a very real part of life, and while there might be some disagreement among us, I think most of us believe that when our physical body dies or passes away, when our physical body dies, there's a spiritual or a non-material part of us that will continue to exist for all eternity. We'll all live forever. Question is, where will we live forever, right? If we're honest, I think all of us would say that when given the options that we want to live forever with God when our time here on earth is finished. But God dwells in heaven, and heaven is a perfect place where there is no sin. So how can we, who are sinners according to the Scripture and according to our experience, how can we who are sinners gain entrance into a place where there is no sin? We need a Savior. That's the answer. We need a Savior. And so that same Apostle Paul that wrote this verse, wrote in chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul made it clear in this verse how eternal life is possible. It's possible not because of what we do to save ourselves. That's almost as ridiculous as telling that little girl to do something. It's not going to matter, right? It's not something that we do to save ourselves. It's possible because Jesus gives the gift of eternal life. He gives the gift of salvation. How did he do that? Same Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He did that for our benefit. He did that in our place. He died for us. Because of his great love for undeserving sinners, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus, who is Messiah, who is Lord, who is man, to be our Savior. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did nothing to gain favor with God. And that's what makes the gift so amazing. He left the beauty, the splendor of heaven. He came to a sin-cursed world like ours for one purpose, to die on that cross of wood so that people like you and me, who don't deserve it, could be saved. The most famous verse in the entire Bible brings it all together in a very clear, succinct statement when it says this. For God so loved the world, the people of the world, that He gave His one and only Son, He who was Messiah, He who was Lord, He who was man. He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He is the Savior. We're in trouble. Our sin separates us from God. But God has sent to us exactly what we need. We need a Savior. So we have to come to grips with the fact that left on our own, our situation is hopeless. Had they left Jessica McClure in that well to fend for herself, her situation was hopeless. She needed a Savior. The wages of sin is death. The price that we pay for our sin, which we've all got to admit that we have, is eternal separation from God in a place that very much is different from heaven. But God, so loved the world that He had sent His Son to be our Savior. So maybe you say this morning, oh, come on, now, do you really expect me to believe all that? Isn't that just kind of like a once upon a time story? Once upon a time, there was Jesus. No, it's not like that at all. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's not like that. This story is an actual historical event. It happened on a particular day. It happened in a particular place. Those shepherds saw a live human baby when they went to Bethlehem. It had been predicted for hundreds of years before it happened. It's not make-believe. In fact, at the beginning of his gospel, Luke tells us what? He tells us that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Think about what the shepherds reported. Think about this. Think about what the shepherds reported. They reported seeing a common couple and their baby in a stable. Does that sound like a story you'd make up? Doesn't sound like a story you'd make up. If they were going to make up a story, they'd probably do a lot better than that, I think, right? Maybe a story about a special baby that had this glow about. We looked at him and, he was glowing. Maybe about how he was cared for by royal attendants in a luxurious palace. Now that would be a story, right? But a common couple with a crying baby in a barn? Come on. Don't get me wrong, there are miraculous elements to this story. The virgin conception of Jesus in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. The appearance of angels to the shepherds. The star that guided the wise men. But they're given in a matter-of-fact way by eyewitnesses to the events. And the only reason that someone might want to dismiss them as make-believe is if they rule out that miracles are possible, or that they assume that miracles don't happen. Add to that the fact that all of these circumstances, all of these events, were predicted hundreds of years later, and next week we're going to look at one of those predictions. Hundreds of years earlier, Bethlehem was predicted as the birthplace of the Messiah, the very location where he was to be born in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The fact that he was conceived in a virgin was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Zechariah's words in Luke 1 show how John the Baptist's birth also fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon recognized that this baby that he was holding fulfilled the Old Testament hope for the Messiah. In Luke chapter 3, the family history of Jesus is traced all the way back through David, fulfilling God's promise to David, no less than what? 1,000 years earlier. So, we have to face it, right? If Jesus was born in history to a virgin named Mary, If he is the fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years before his birth, if the events surrounding his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, even his ascension into heaven, are true, that is not something that we can just shrug off as a nice story about some people that we never know. We can't shrug that off as just a nice story that some people, choose to believe in. That's good for you, but not for me. Since all that we've mentioned this morning is true, we need to realize that from a human perspective, our eternal destiny, from a human perspective, I'm not saying that's how it is with God, he's got a plan and purpose, but from a human perspective, our eternal destiny depends on our response to Jesus. And so I think I would not be doing my job this morning if I didn't ask you, what will you do with Jesus? He came for some specific reasons. I know this. I know that when the shepherds first heard the good news, it says that they acted immediately. They didn't wait. They acted immediately. Think about the words that Luke used. In verse 11, today a Savior has been born. In verse 15, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. What about the sheep? They're our livelihood. Don't worry about it. Let's go. Immediately they went to Bethlehem. Verse 16 says, they hurried off. So, how do we respond? Oh, I'll get to that someday. I'm not ready yet. I need some time, right? But if you are putting off trusting Christ as your Savior, I would have to say that there's probably a good chance that you don't really understand your true condition before God. And I don't say that to sound arrogant or cocky or anything like that. You're kind of like little Jessica McClure back in 1987. In a lot of ways, you're stuck and you need a Savior. See, it's only a matter of time before each one of us will leave this world and face eternity. And so can you imagine little Jessica telling those who were trying to rescue her? Actually, I think I'm going to stay down here a little bit longer. Thanks for the attention and thanks for caring about me, but I kind of like it down here. I'm good. No, it's not going to happen. If we knew we were in trouble and we needed help, what would we do? We would accept that help. We would accept that rescue. We would accept that deliverance immediately. So let me encourage you today. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin. Say no to yourself. And say yes to Him. Jesus came to be your Savior. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray together, shall we? So before I pray, I just want to encourage you to sort of take inventory of your own spiritual life this morning. This is a great time of year as we think about what God did for us by sending Jesus. If you've never come to that point in your spiritual life where you've recognize that you're a sinner. You've recognized your need for a Savior. Maybe today's that day. At the end of the service, there'll be men standing up here at the front who would love to talk to you about that. They're not going to pressure you. They're not going to try to sell you anything. They just want to try and help you understand what it means to trust Jesus as your Savior. The shepherds hurried off. I hope today that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you'll hurry to the front to talk to one of those men this morning. Father, thank you for the greatest gift that was ever given. You gave your one and only Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come all the way from heaven to earth, to live a perfect life among us, to die there on the cross, to raise victorious on the third day. Make